You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. We will read chapter 10 in its entirety. Chapter 10 of the book of Genesis. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Sabah, Havilah, Sabta, Raamah, and Sabteca. The sons of Raamah, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Nephutim, Pathrushim, Kalluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphorim. Canaan fathered Sidon his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, and the Semarites, and the Hamatharites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Selah, and Selah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Amodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Shephar to the hill countries of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the son of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. You may be seated.
Well, friends, as we heard in the New Testament reading this morning, The missionary travels of the Apostle Paul led him to that place known as Mars Hill in the city of Athens. And as Paul stood at the very center of religious and philosophical thought, he was greatly provoked in his spirit by that sheer pantheon of idols that he encountered. And Luke tells us that Paul reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue, and he debated with certain devout individuals in the marketplace. And well, as you might expect, Paul's debate drew a crowd. And of course, Paul was anything but shy, so he addressed the crowd in a confronting way, saying in verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." It took a lot of guts to say that because he was surrounded with temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Verse 26, listen to these words. "For he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." Well, in the sovereignty of God, for his purposes, at his appointed time, God himself determined, God himself marked out, he established the boundaries of man's dwelling. He ordained the cities, the nations, the places where men would live. God created the universe in such a way that man would be continually confronted by the glory of God in everything that he made. Whether you're looking through a microscope at a single cell, or up into the vast heavens at the planets and stars that he's made, he confronts us with his glory in everything he made. Now, regardless of where we live, every human being can look up into the heavens and marvel at the beauty, the majesty, and the sheer immensity of God's creative genius. According to the psalmist, there is no speech, nor is there any words whose voice is not heard. And yet, in our sinful condition, we, like all men, are deaf. Deaf to the witness of creation and blind to the glory of God that he has displayed in all that he made. The testimony of creation should cause men to seek their Creator, as Paul mentioned in his prayer. And yet, despite the divine fingerprints that cover the universe, sinful man is content to worship the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Well, here in Acts 17, Paul declares that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Now, I believe that Paul, in this address to those on Mars Hill, was referring to Genesis chapter 10, when he made this bold statement. It is here, in this text, where Moses traces the expansion of human civilization from that one man, Noah, through his three sons, into the four corners of the earth. And while the reading of Genesis chapter 10 is certainly difficult, even tedious, Henry Morris writes these words. He said, Even higher critics have often admitted that the 10th chapter of Genesis is a remarkably accurate historical document. There is no comparable catalog of ancient nations available from any other source. It is unparalleled in its antiquity and comprehensiveness. Now, for those of you who enjoy tracing your ancestry, no matter who you are, no matter where you live, Genesis chapter 10 contains the origin of your family. Now, before we go too far this morning, let's remember the context from Genesis chapter 9. You see, when the flood came to an end, God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them the same thing that he said to Adam and Eve. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, here in Genesis 10, we find the fulfillment of that commandment that was given to Noah and to his sons, and they scattered all across the globe. In verse 1 of chapter 10, we read, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. And with these words, we enter into the fourth. Yes, the fourth section of the book of Genesis. There are 10 total. Now we enter into the fourth section. We identify each section with the word toledot in the Hebrew. In the English, it is the generations of. The generations of. And we see this separating the 10 different books in the book of Genesis. And with each passing toledot, we follow God's promised deliverer. You remember? The seed of the woman. From one generation to the next, from Seth to Lamech, from Lamech to Noah, from Noah to Shem, and here in chapter 11, next week, we will follow that promised seed all the way from Shem to Father Abraham. Well, as I said, this fourth toledot begins in chapter 10, verse 1, with the sons of Noah, and it ends in Genesis 11 and verse 9, with the dispersion of the people at the Tower of Babel. But I want you to know that if we were to put this section in chronological order, this table of nations that is recorded in chapter 10 would actually come after, yes, after the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. Because it is the Tower of Babel that disperses these people throughout the lands. You see, the filling of the earth by the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth did not come about through their willful obedience to the command of God, but rather through the confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel. The darkness of man's rebellion in chapter 11 leads to the radical splintering of humanity that is described for us here in chapter 10. Now, folks, as much as I enjoy coming up with all kinds of creative outlines to help us remember the points of certain texts, this particular chapter didn't really lend itself to an obvious alliteration. So my plan this morning is to stick to the outline that Moses gives us. Actually, Moses explains the expansion of humanity through the dispersion of his three sons, beginning with Japheth. Right? So, beginning with Japheth, or Japheth, however you want to say the A there, Moses lists the names of Noah's grandsons, his great-grandsons, sometimes down to the fifth generation, and each of whom is identified with the place or the people group that is established by their descendants. You see, chapters 10 and 11 appear to be some sort of family record that was maintained by one of the patriarchs as he kept in touch with his extended family throughout the years. Most scholars believe that the information contained in these chapters was initially compiled by Shem, Yes, by Shem. Shem, you see, being inspired by God, possessed a keen interest in God's promise of a coming seed. And since Shem lived an additional 502 years after the flood, he would have been able to record everything that is contained in these chapters. Now, assuming that Shem was the one who compiled this table of nations, it's only fitting that he would begin with the family of his older brother, Japheth, and save his own family until last. So, because it would take me a month of Sundays to cover every single descendant of Noah, and because I am more interested in inspiration than perspiration, I plan to highlight just a few of Noah's descendants this morning. And let's begin as Shem did with his brother Japheth. Now the name Japheth itself can be found in ancient literature. In Greece, they have his name Iapetos. Iapetos. He's described as the father of the Greeks. In other historic writings, he is called Iapete, the original ancestor of the Aryans in India. So we have him from Greece all the way to India. Now remember, last week I said that Japheth was the father of the Indo-European peoples, covering that vast region from all the way from Iran all the way through to England. And Japheth's first son, Gomer, well, Gomer would be the person of interest to most of us who are sitting in the room this morning. Because, you see, he is identified with a wide range of both Eastern and Western European peoples. Herodotus, that ancient Greek historian, connects Gomer with the modern regions of Crimea in Eastern Europe. And we can follow the path of those descendants all the way through Germany and all the way through to Wales and England. And the name of Gomer's son, Ashkenaz, has been preserved in the names of the Scandia, which would be the Swedes, the Saxons, which would be the Anglo-Saxons, and the descendants of Japheth made their way through Germany into Denmark to the islands of the north and to the Baltic seas. Arminian traditions claim an ancestral connection to the third son of Gomer through the name Togarma. Togarma. And Japheth's son, whose name is Magog, is the father of the Scythians who settled in the place that we know as Gog. You read that throughout the Bible. Have you ever visited Gog? No, probably not. Right? That is the region that is the northern region by the Black Sea. So, throughout the scripture, Magog is generally associated with two other sons of Japheth, whose names are Meshach and Tubal. Now, this name Meshach has been preserved in the name Muscovoy. Does that sound familiar? Muscovoy. This is the historic reference to the Republic of Russia. And Meshach is directly connected to the Muscova River and also to the city of Moscow. So, Moscow, Meshach, we find the central locations where these people landed. And likewise, the name Tubal. Tubal has been preserved through the ages in the Russian city of Tobolsk. So, you have heard of some of these, haven't you? Yeah. Now, you may be thinking, why do I need to know this? How are these ancient peoples and places relevant to me in the 21st century? Well, my friends, I want to tell you, God is not finished with his dealings with the people of this earth. And understanding the past will help us to understand the future. You see, the prophet Ezekiel uses the names of the descendants of Noah in his prophecy as he foretells a great end-time invasion that will take place in the land of Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 38, beginning at verse 2, the prophet writes and he says, "Son of man, set your face towards Gog." There it is, Gog. "Set your face towards Gog and the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. And I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host of all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords." Now listen, here's more. "Persia, Cush, Put are with them, all of them with shields and helmets, Gomer and all of his hordes, Beth Togarma, from the uttermost parts of the north, with all his hordes, many peoples are with you." This is futuristic, and yet it's reaching all the way back into Genesis 10 to tell us who it is that is doing this invasion. Well, my friends, because God is eternal, he can speak of the future with the same clarity in which he speaks of the past and the present. His eternality is an attribute of his deity. Now, listen to the words of Isaiah. Isaiah is speaking here in this context of Isaiah 44. He's speaking to those who are idolaters, his people who are idolatrous, and he's saying, you need to look at those things that you're worshiping. Do any of them know the past? Do any of them tell the future? No, they don't. Here in verse 6 he says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient peoples, let them declare what is to come and what will happen." And then in verse 8 he says, "Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any." See, our God, created all things. He established the nations. He assigned them the places where they would go. He is the Lord of all humanity, the Lord of all of the universe. He knows the past. He knows the future. And because of that, he tells the people of God, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. As you can see, studying the table of nations helps us to understand the prophetic writings in both Ezekiel and also when we read the book of Revelation. Understanding the eternal nature of God and his sovereignty over all of human history builds our faith and calms our fears. When we hold fast to the truth that is revealed in God's word, we can walk in peace, even in the midst of a troubled world. We don't need to be overwhelmed by the rise and fall of political leaders, because we know that there is a day that is coming when the governments of this whole world will rest upon the shoulders of Emmanuel, our God, our King. We understand, and we do not need to be afraid. He knows the past. He holds the future. But more especially, we are his people. And no one can take us from his hands. Well, having considered the descendants of Japheth, let's move on to Ham. Now, it has been said that the long list of Ham's descendants could serve as the top 10 most wanted list for the nation of Israel. The most bitter, the most ruthless, perennial enemies of Israel, including the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Canaanites, even the Palestinians of today, were all descendants of Ham. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 6, "And the sons of Ham, Cush and Mizraim, and Put and Canaan, the sons of Cush, Sheba and Havilah, and Sabta, and Rama, and Saptica, and the sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Now we understand that Mizraim is the father of the Egyptians. As a matter of fact, the original name of the land of Egypt was Mizraim. In Psalm 105, the land of Egypt is called, it's called the land of Ham. Not because of what they eat there, but because Ham is the one whose descendants have settled it. And this may also suggest that Ham accompanied his son Mizraim in the settlement of the Nile Valley. Now the name Put in the Bible is synonymous with Libya, that region of North Africa to the west of Egypt. And we understand that Ham's son Cush also traveled south and settled in the area of Ethiopia. So for years, Ethiopia is known as Cush. Cush. Now, although Cush and his sons moved south and west to Arabia and into Africa, his most notorious son settled in the region of the Tigris and Euphrates River. Now, it seems evident that Cush shared the obstinate and immoral attitude of his father Ham. After all, it was Cush who named his youngest son Nimrod. Nimrod. Which means, let us rebel. Let us rebel. That's what his name means. Now just imagine being a teacher, and having on your list of students a student named Nimrod. Nimrod. Already you know he's going to be a rebellious guy. Right? Well, Genesis chapter 10 and verse 8, Cush fathered Nimrod. And he was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, this person, this description of Nimrod as a mighty hunter in the Hebrew literally means tyrant. He was a tyrant. And this term is reminiscent of the earlier description of the Nephilim. Do you remember this? The Nephilim in chapter 6? The Nephilim were called the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And so there is a connection here when you read about the mighty men. Now this is the second time we hear that Nimrod himself is a mighty man. Well, Nimrod was one of the first true despots to exercise rule following the fall. And it seems that he rose to power by means of ruthless aggression against both men and animals. He is a mighty hunter before the Lord. John Calvin writes, and he said this, he said, these words seem to declare that Nimrod attempted to raise himself above the order of men, just as proud men become transported by a vain self-confidence that they may look down as from the clouds upon others. He's inferring that this word, it before the Lord, means that he's looking down on others. And like Adam's evil son Cain, Nimrod was a builder of cities. You remember Cain? Going out. They're supposed to be dispersing around. He's rebellious because instead of being dispersed, he's building a city. We're staying here against God's will. Well, Nimrod was the same. He's a builder of city, not a builder of altars like some of the others, but a builder of cities. And he established some of the greatest pagan cities in all of the ancient world. Some of those cities listed for us in verses 10 and 11. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-Ir, and Calah. Wow. Many of the earliest empires that ruled the great regions of the Mesopotamia arose from these cities and were established by Nimrod. The Sumerian Empire began in the city of Akkad, The Babylonian Empire, of course, began in Babel, right? And the Assyrian Empire is famous for Nineveh. Nineveh. And who's the builder of all these cities? Well, Nimrod is. The city of Erech was a legendary home of Gilgamesh. You may have read him in college. Right? Gilgamesh, who was that great hero of the Babylonian flood epic. Now, before we leave the sons of Ham, we need to consider the descendants of Canaan who received that prophetic curse from Noah back in chapter 9. By establishing the borders of the curse-laden Canaanites, Moses sets the stage for the judgment of God that will come by the hand of the Israelites later on when they come in to conquer the land that God gave to them. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 15, we have those who live in that region that God will eventually give to the people of Israel. In verse 15, Canaan fathered Sidon, and his firstborn Heth, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Arkakites, and the Sinites, and the Avradites, and the Zemarites. And I love listening to Kevin DeYoung, who said, and the Nighty-Nights, and the Hamathites. Afterwards, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. Well, later on, in the book of Genesis, Jacob's son Esau, do you remember Esau? He was a Shemite. And in an act of blatant rebellion against his parents, he would go out and he would marry a Hittite woman. That was rebellious. The Jebusites, do you recall the Jebusites? They were the original inhabitants of Jerusalem. Okay? Now, Dr. Morris, again, he had an interesting view of the Sinites. And he said this, it is possible that the Sinites may have been an insignificant Canaanite tribe, but the similarity to the names of significant Bible locations, such as the wilderness of Sin and Mount Sinai, may suggest that they had greater influence than commonly realized. And one of the most important Assyrian gods was the god named Sin. So this particular son of Canaan may have been a prominent enough person in order to have him, his name, was not only given to a wide range of areas, but also there was a time when they deified their ancestors. And it's possible that he was deified as the god Sin. Well, after listing the descendants and destinations of the sons of Japheth and Ham, Moses went on to the family of Shem, who are actually who? Well, the family of Shem is the elect, the chosen seed who will pass the kingdom and the knowledge of that kingdom through his generations. Other reasons why we think that Shem actually recorded this table of nations is because the list of Shem's descendants runs through the fifth generation, whereas Ham's descendants only extend to the third generation, and Japheth's descendants only to the second generations. So it would have been expected that Shem would lose touch with many of his relatives after their languages were confused at Babel, so he would focus on his own generations after all of the languages were confused. Let's take a moment just to look at two of Shem's descendants. I think they're important here. In verse 21, unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, brother of Japheth, the elder, even to him were children born. Now, Shem is identified here in verse 21 with his great-great-grandson, Eber, or Eber. And this would have been significant to Moses' readers for two reasons. First, because the term Hebrew was actually derived from the name Eber, or Eber. They are the Hebrew people. And second, when we follow the line of God's elect, those who carry the promised seed of the woman, we move from Noah to Shem, from Shem to Arphaxad, from Arphaxad to Selah, from Selah to Eber, and then on from Eber, we come to, next week, we come to Abraham. Abraham. So we follow that promised seed through this line of Shem. In verse 25, we read, and to Eber were born sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. So we have a division here as well as Peleg and Joktan. Now Joktan we don't really know anything about because the line of the elect goes through the line of Peleg. And whether it was a conscious or some sort of prophetic insight, Eber and his wife, they named their son Peleg, which means division. Was this prophetic as to what was going to happen at the Tower of Babel? Possibly. Do you remember that Methuselah's name meant his death shall bring, and in the year that he died, the flood came? And so it is that now we have another judgment of God coming in the Tower of Babel, and we have another prophetic naming of someone whose name means division. So, we see that God keeps his people informed as to what's happening through his word, even if it is in the names of the descendants that we're following. Now, some would say that Peleg points to the continental drift that we think took place sometime when the land bridges between the continents were removed, but I really think that Peleg's name really refers to that great division of the people that took place there at the Tower of Babel when God came and confused the languages of the people. So let me ask you, what do we take home from this? By way of application, what do we take home from this strange study in chapter 10? Well, first, Genesis chapter 10 shows us that God is the sovereign Lord of all of the earth. The God of every family, the God of every tribe, the God of every language, of every nation. The ancient pagan Gentiles believed that there were different gods in different locations. There's the God of the hills and the God of the valleys. But God is showing us right here in Genesis 10 that there is one God, and he is the God of every people, every nation, every tribe, and every language across the face of the earth. And when you stand back and you take a look, a broad look, at this table of nations, there seems to be a deliberate pattern in the selection of the names that are given. There's the number 7, the number 10, and the number 70 as we find them filtered through this text. And they tend to represent, the number 70 tends to represent the fullness of, or the completeness of nations, the completeness of a people. Consider the names of Japheth's sons, number 7, and the number of his grandsons, also number 7. Therefore, his descendants, number 14. And then when we come to the children and grandchildren of Ham, and we add them together, they're multiples of 10, we come to 30. And then just to round it all out, to make it an even 70, when we come to the descendants of Shem, there are 26 that are mentioned here. Add them all together, you come up with 70 descendants, 70 people, 70 nations who are dispersed throughout the world by the three sons of Noah. This number 70, again, represents a fullness, the totality of all of the groups of people on the face of the earth. And when you follow that number 70 through the scripture, you discover a few interesting correlations with Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis chapter 46 and verse 27, Moses tells us that all of the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. 70. That's an interesting coincidence, isn't it? All of the nations in chapter 10, number 70. All of the families of Israel that went into Egypt, number 70 families. Bruce Waltke explains it this way. He said, the 70 nations stand over and against the 70 sons of Israel. Israel is a microcosm similar in form to the macrocosm of the world. And God has set the microcosm apart to bless the macrocosm. Right? The elect people of God are but a remnant of this vast population of the world, and yet they have been chosen by God to be a blessing to all of the families of the earth. And we see this clearly predicted when God called Abraham to himself in chapter 12. Let's read that in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Now listen, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. This setting apart of an elect remnant, a microcosm, if you will, to bless the macrocosm of the nations can be also seen in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus sends out 70 disciples to proclaim the good news. Let's read it, Luke chapter 10. I'm reading here from the King James Version, and I'll explain to you why in a moment. In verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And then he said to them, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. God is about to do something among the nations. And what does he do? He chooses 70 to go out and to reach the nations. Once again, we find this setting apart of 70 to go and bless the nations. Now, you may be looking at your ESV text and say, my Bible says 72. 72. And yes, you're right, it does. The ESV says 72. The King James Version says that Jesus sent out 70. In the ESV, it says he sent out 72. Some of the early manuscripts say 70. Other early manuscripts say 72. In a similar way, in Genesis chapter 10, the Hebrew Old Testament contains the names of 70 people. But the Septuagint, the Greek translation of that, contains the names of 72 people. Interesting. It follows even when you go to who did Moses take up on the mountain with him? Well, he took the 70 elders. And the Spirit of God came upon them, and they began to prophesy. But there were two other guys in the corner, and they also began to prophesy. So there were 70. Oh, but wait, there were 72. This thread that runs through the Bible is no coincidence. It's no coincidence. What is God trying to tell us? When you bring all of these texts together, I believe that we could see that Genesis 10 is a missions text. It is admissions text, because God's chosen people, all 70 of them, the whole of them, are commanded to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, the whole of them, all 70 of them. We look at these not as just there are 70 nations. There are more than 70 nations on the face of the earth. There are more than 70 believers. And yet what we understand is that the whole microcosm of God's elect people are here to go into all the world and proclaim the good news to all the creatures, that macrocosm of all of the nations that God has started from one man through his three sons to the ends of the earth. And so it is that Christ calls us as his disciples to go into all of the earth. One last thought regarding Genesis 10. In the text, you'll find a repetition of a fourfold phrase in Genesis 10. And that fourfold phrase is clans and languages and lands and nations. Clans and languages and lands and nations. Lions and tigers and bears. Oh, no. Clans and languages and... Now, where have we heard that before? You've read your Bible for many years. Where have you heard that before? Well, you may recall that the same fourfold phrase is found in Revelation chapter 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." My friends, this is the end result of our mission. The end result of our mission is worship. But it is worship by every language, every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every peoples, every ethnos. This is what God has called us to do, to go out and to reach them with the gospel of Christ. You see, God has ordained that in the fullness of time, He would be worshipped by a remnant of people from every nation. And that means that when we gather together to worship God, we make this proclamation, this grand proclamation here at all of our gatherings. "For God so loved the world, all 70 nations, that He sent His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. And He has chosen us to carry this message, to carry the gospel into all the corners of the earth. That if we will repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, believe that He is the eternal Son of God, and that He took on human flesh and came and dwelt among us for the very purpose of giving His life as a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice for those who would believe. When we believe that, when we repent of our sins and believe the truth of the gospel, then we are saved from the wrath of God that will come upon the unbelieving realm of humanity. Father, we come humbly before You this morning. We recognize that You are the only true God, and that You are the God of every nation, not merely the God of America. You're the God of Guatemala, the God of Egypt, the God of Iran, the God of Jordan, the God of Israel. But You are the God of all peoples. We humble ourselves before You in worship, bowing before You, recognizing, O Lord, that in Your sovereign grace You have brought us together for such a time as this, that we, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, would not only believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore be saved, but also carry Your message to the streets of Pottstown, to the streets of Boyertown, and to the farthest corners of the earth. Bless Your word to our hearts, Your word to our minds. May it be that water that washes and cleanses our minds. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.